hopefully I get this thing on right. I hope you can hear me all right there. I've never been one to be accused for being quiet. Those who know me would know that well. I would be the loudest person in Sudbury, except, 20 years ago you sent Tony there, and there's no way that I can out-volume Tony. We in Sudbury, we just finished up our VBS on Friday. We enjoyed it for the week, and I would echo, if you're able to help out with the VBS coming at the end of the month, do it. I am a product of a kid's work. I was saved at 10 years old at something called Boys Club. Boys Club had floor hockey and the gospel, and I was drawn in by floor hockey, but I came out knowing the Lord, and if you can give any time whatsoever, even if it's just setting an alarm throughout the day to pause and pray for the work that's going on, do that. I'm here. The Lord's been gracious and given me four lovely children, one of which we're very sure knows the Lord. Another one, we think he might, but he's five, and it's complicated he's a complicated boy. And then we've got two younger ones after that. And then also, I've since seen my parents come to know the Lord, and that's through a kid's work. I've enjoyed that. A number of you I know, a number of you I don't. I've enjoyed over the past number of years getting to know people, some, as young people, 20 plus years ago, when I was a young person, and I'm not anymore, I guess. And then others at camp and whatnot. It's been great. Do keep praying for the work going on there. We had the privilege to be there at the beginning of the summer, and God willing, we'll be there again at the end of the summer. But do keep praying for that. Thank you very much for having me up here. My wife and the rest of them send their regrets for not being able to join after the week of VBS and all that. It was just a little too chaotic. Can we turn to Genesis chapter 14, please? Genesis 14. Now, we never want to be someone to make something too much out of something that shouldn't be made too much of. And on the flip side, we want to be the type of person who makes a big deal out of something that is a big deal, right? We don't want to downplay a big deal, and we don't want to lift up something that isn't as big. We want to be balanced, right? We want to approach it the proper way. And what we're going to look at this morning is a few things in the scripture that kind of fall under these categories. We'll see some examples of some things that were not dealt with the proper reverence they should have been with, and then maybe something that was even given a little bit too much importance, and then hopefully we can draw some conclusions there. The examples we're going to look at, these aren't earth-shattering examples. If you've been saved for any period of time, these are stories that you'll be familiar with. So by looking at stories that we're familiar with, we're able to go through them very quickly to draw out the things that we want to draw out. But just before we dive in and we'll jump right into it and get going, let's just stop and we'll pause again for just a word of prayer. Our God, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it, you've recorded these things that we can look at and we can enjoy. We thank you that by looking at your word, we see the Lord Jesus. We ask now in this time that you would, by your Spirit, just direct our hearts and our minds to Christ. We ask that above all, we would just see him more clearly, and we would draw closer to him, and we'd be more like him. We'd like to see him lifted up now, and we pray that you would do that by your Spirit. And we ask this all in Christ's perfect name. Amen. So Genesis 14, we're going to read, we'll jump in at verse 17, and we'll read a few verses there, okay? So Genesis 14, verse 17, it says, "After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva," that is, the king's valley. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And this is a story we know about, right? We've heard about Melchizedek, right? It's one of those things, if we weren't believers, we wouldn't have a clue how to read the word Melchizedek. We'd look at it and we'd jumble it and we'd have a lot of trouble. But it's something we've heard that name over and again. And just by way of setting here, the setting is that this is on the eve of what I would argue is probably one of the greatest military victories in all of history. Let's not downplay that. What had happened is Chedorlaomer, he had come over from Abram, I know he's still called Abram here, and I'll make that mistake, and just forgive me. So he had come over, and I got to get my easts and wests a little backwards here. So he'd come over from the land of Ur. So Chedorlaomer was a king from that area over there. Abram was over here, and you remember Abram's nephew Lot had gone down to Sodom, and he was there with his family. And Chedorlaomer and some kings that were allied with him came kind of this sort of path up the one river, down the other, down to that area, because the kings here who had been subject to Chedorlaomer stopped sending him their money. They said, no more. We're on our own. And so they had a little rebellion, and he came and he just squashed that rebellion. He came and he obliterated them, right? It was four kings against five, and Chedorlaomer, his forces were just too strong. They wiped them out. In that process, they carried away a whole bunch of people, including Lot and his family. Abram heard about that, and he took the 318 trained men from his house, and they went and they destroyed Chedorlaomer and his forces. There may have been a few other forces with them. This text isn't exactly clear. But let's remember, that's what's going on. This has been a great military victory. And Abram comes back and he's in the King's Valley, and this man randomly shows up, at least from our understanding of how things go. All of a sudden, this man Melchizedek shows up, right? He walks onto the scene. He seems to be a pretty big deal, doesn't he? Right? Abram gives him a tenth of everything he has. We'll jump into Hebrews a little bit from in just a few minutes. But I mean, that's a big thing. You don't give money to somebody that you don't think is a big deal, right? I mean, he was paying an homage to how great this king was. And we read also that he is priest of God Most High. And so Melchizedek shows up and he interacts with Abram. And this thing happens, and let's also remember that this is about 4,000 years ago. This is not, you know, just this didn't just happen yesterday. This was a long time ago, and we have this interaction. Okay, and so that's the first little interaction. And before we'll turn to a couple of other passages. Can we turn over to Numbers, please, chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3. And in the book of Numbers, the Lord is, of course, laying out how things are going to function a lot of times. This group of Levites is doing this, this group of Levites is doing that. That's what we're introduced to here in Numbers chapter 3. But there's a very important verse here. In verse 10 of Numbers chapter 3, it says this. It says, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. So God lays out very clearly here. I mean, there's no going around, right? Like this isn't like Aaron and maybe his buddy down the road. This is Aaron and his sons. It's very clear. God establishes what we refer to sometimes as the Aaronic priesthood. Not ironic, Aaronic priesthood, right? And God establishes that here, and it's very clear, laid out just exactly as that would. And the priesthood starts, you know, it goes forward. We read about that elsewhere. This is just kind of a summary of things. And Aaron's sons go and they start being priests and they start doing that. And the line of the high priest is passed along as well. And that's a different thing for another time. So we've been introduced to a couple of priests here so far, right? We were introduced to Melchizedek, and then we fast forwarded a little over 400 years. And we have Aaron. These are priests. And Aaron and his sons are made priests. So we've got Melchizedek, and then we've got Aaron. And Aaron is a descendant of Abram, so clearly he's not related to Melchizedek, right? You see that? These are two different families, two different individuals. It's a very important thing. You probably know, if you have looked at this at all before, that we're going to Psalm 110 right now. Let's go over to Psalm 110, and then we'll start bringing in some stuff in just a moment, because right now I'm sure you're thinking, where on earth are we going other than a Psalm 110? We're jumping around here, the scriptures, but there's a reason, like I said, we want to take some stuff that we know well, we'll throw it together, and then we'll start drawing out from there. So Psalm 110 says this, and we'll read the whole psalm, it's not long. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And so we have this, what we refer to, and we looked at another one this morning in Psalm 8, as this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. This is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord quotes this. He says, who's David talking to? Right, when he's arguing with some of the Jews, Jewish leaders, who's he talking to? You know, how is he able to refer to this? And the Lord applies this to himself, and this is applied to him. I mean, it's very clear. This psalm is quoted so many times in the New Testament and attributed to the Lord Jesus. Different parts of the psalm are quoted different times in the New Testament and attributed to the Lord Jesus, right? This is a psalm about Christ. Notice that key phrase, that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's very important, because what we're going to do right now is fast forward to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, as we move over to Hebrews chapter 7, we see here that Melchizedek was something special, right? He was the king of Salem, and Salem is actually just an older name for Jerusalem. So he's the king of Jerusalem, right? And he was a high priest of God. He owned a special spot, right? He owned a special spot. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll jump in at verse 11. It says, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood," and that was the priesthood given to Aaron, "for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regards to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." And what we're introduced here, this is a staggering truth. You know, it's hard for us there might be a Jew in our midst, I don't know, but I'm guessing the vast majority of us are Gentiles. It's really hard for us to understand what a big deal this was. When the writer to the Hebrews puts down, actually, Christ is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that would have been shocking to a Jew reading that. That would have completely floored them. What? What do you mean? And they would have started digging, right? And these scriptures are brought up saying, look, God always planned this. Melchizedek didn't show up randomly. God had it all worked out. Everything was fine. Nothing to worry about. Christ descends from Judah, not Levi. Christ's great, however many greats grandfather was not Aaron, right? Aaron is not related to Christ physically. They're from different tribes. It's a completely different thing. You got to go back to Abraham you got to go back to Jacob before you get to them being related. So we have this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and Melchizedek, and for the sake of time, we won't dig into it too much, but in Hebrews goes on, it actually spends a great deal of time talking about this beautiful thing that the Lord set up, where Melchizedek was a picture of the Lord Jesus. It talks about how there was without beginning, without end, you know, just like Christ, and how we, you know, he just kind of showed up on the scene. He comes, he's the king of Salem and the king, so he's the king of peace. He's also the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's all of these things, just like Christ. He was a beautiful picture of Christ. Now, can we turn over to 1 Samuel, please? 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, while you're getting to 1 Samuel 13, just want to read you a quick verse here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. Get over to 13. We just got a couple very quick verses here in 1 Samuel 1. It says this. It says, there was a certain man from Ramatham, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. And that's the beginning of a story of God's miraculous birth of Samuel, right? We know that story well. We know how Hannah would go and plead. And it is a really pretty ring. I hope somebody picks up the ring that was being shown. We know how that story goes, that God gives Samuel to Hannah after she pleads to have a son, right? And Samuel, we read there at the beginning, it sounds at first reading like he's an Ephraimite, right? That he's from the tribe of Ephraim, which would be one of Joseph's tribes. That's what it sounds like. And we won't turn there, but if we go over to First Chronicles chapter 6, we look specifically verses 33 to 38, we actually find out that Samuel is a descendant of the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. Although not a priest, right? He's not descended from Aaron. He's a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. And if we were to go back to Joshua 21, again, for time, we're not going to be bouncing all over the place here, more than we already are. If we were to go back to Joshua 21, we would see how the Levites settled throughout Israel, right? They didn't have their own tribal territory. They were given towns in different tribes. And here, he was going back a couple of generations before Samuel. His family had come, and they had settled in the land of Ephraim, right? But he is a Levite. You know, on one hand, you could say I'm a New Brunswicker, right? Because my father is from New Brunswick, and his family's from New Brunswick, right? You could say that, right? You could also call me a Duffy, right? That's one way, right? I'm a Duffy. I'm also a Sudbarian. Do any of those cancel each other out? No, they're all true, right? So Samuel is an Ephraimite because he lived in the land of Ephraim, but he was a Levite by birth because he descended from Levi. Let's keep that in mind. That is very important as we jump in here. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, Saul, if we were to go back to chapter 9 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. That's very clear. But we get in here at verse 7, and it says this. It says, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 7, says, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men with him. They numbered about 600. And so we're introduced to this situation here, right? Saul is there. He's waiting. He's getting ready for a big fight. He's got the army there. Saul is man's man, isn't he? Right? He was the choice of the people. He was a head taller. He was good looking. He was all of those things. He was what you would want in a king if you were just looking at the outside, right? We know about Saul's failings. And we read here that Saul goes and he offers a sacrifice, and as a result, he loses his kingdom. Boom, gone. It's not yours. Samuel said, if you had obeyed, your kingdom would have endured forever, but you didn't. I mean, you say, wow, that sounds kind of harsh, right? I mean, you think about it. I mean, he was waiting for Samuel to come offer the sacrifice, and if we were to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we can establish that Samuel is not a priest. You say, well, wait a second. What's the big deal? How come Samuel is allowed to break the law, but Saul's not? What's the difference? Well, I would argue here, man's man was not going to be the king and priest. God's man is the king and priest, right? The Lord Jesus is the one who's going to be the king of the Jews and priest. And God takes that very seriously. God lifts up and exalts the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Christ is exalted by God. Time and again, right? The Lord Jesus humbles himself. The Spirit and the Father exalt him, don't they? That is what the pattern we see over and again. And Saul came along, and man's man by no means was going to take the place of God's man. That was not going to be the case. This picture was not valued as it should have been valued, right? It was a big deal, right? And as a result, he lost the kingdom. And that's sad. Because Saul didn't value what God values. He had a different set of values, didn't he? He thought, man, we got to have this sacrifice or else we're going to lose. Well, got news for you, Saul. It's not like you did a whole bunch of winning throughout your kingdom. You had some victories, but not all that many. And it's sad. And we need to be those that value what God values and not diminish what God is exalting. Can we just turn over to Exodus chapter 17? Again, very familiar story. Exodus 17, verse 1 says this, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in all the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so we understand this situation. The people are thirsty and upset, right? Now, 10 years ago, I had the privilege of going on a really fun road trip with a buddy of mine. We did a big, huge circle all through the States. It was wonderful. We argued one day, though. We're great friends, but we were arguing and fighting with each other over absolutely nothing. I really mean it was nothing. In the car, we're driving in the little 98 Hyundai Accent through the Arizona desert, and it's like 185,000 degrees out, whatever it is. And the air conditioning in that car was you rolled both windows down and drove fast. But getting blasted in the face by hot air is not refreshing at all. We'd spent the whole day in the Grand Canyon. We were hot. We were sweaty. We had drank some water, but not enough. And we were snapping at each other, and yet we were in complete agreement about what we were arguing about. Like, it really was a nothing argument, okay? I say that because we often come down hard on the Israelites here, but we would be just like them, right? We would be thirsty and we would be upset too. Let's not set ourselves up higher. We would be grumbling the same, just like them, okay? I love Brian. He's a great guy. We're still wonderful friends. And we fought over absolutely nothing. It was one of the most ridiculous things you've ever seen. And in this story here, God says to Moses, I've got a plan, don't worry, go and strike the rock and water's going to come out. That would have sounded ridiculous, except if, you know, you'd already seen all these miracles that God had done and you knew what he was able to do. So Moses goes and he's obedient to the Lord and he strikes the rock and water comes out and the Israelites are given water to drink. It's wonderful and it's beautiful. In 1 Corinthians 10, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read a very, very quick verse here in 1 Corinthians 10. Our time's moving along, and we're going to have to move along a little faster. It says this. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, right? We sing, we have songs about, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, right? We sing that. We refer to Christ as our rock lots of times. We do it when we pray. We do it when we're thinking about him. We think about all the wonderful things about rocks and how solid they are and how we can rely on them and all of this. And that's all true about Christ. But what you don't do is you don't get water from rocks, do you? That's not something you do. But this rock they did because it came from the Lord. That rock was Christ is what it says in 1 Corinthians. This is a beautiful picture of the Lord. Can we turn over to Numbers chapter 20? Please, Numbers chapter 20. In John 7, when Christ is talking, he says that the Spirit when John's writing there, he says the Spirit was only given after Christ was glorified. And it's a passage where it's talking about getting spiritual water. And that spiritual water wasn't able to come to us, wasn't able to come to the world like God wanted and longed for it to come to us until Christ was crucified and glorified subsequently, right? He had to die, be buried, and raised before we were able to enjoy the Holy Spirit the way that we're able to enjoy him. As a seal, as a deposit, as all of those things, as giving us that never thirst again water. We're able to get that from Christ by the Holy Spirit because of Christ's work on the cross. In Numbers chapter 20, a number of years have passed since our Exodus 17 passage. They're wandering around in the desert doing what they do. Right, that first time the rock was struck was at the beginning of their desert wanderings. This is near the end. here. We read this. It says, in the first month, Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, in the first month, the whole Israeli community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And they make the same complaint, and it says this, in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out in the community, and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And so Moses goes, and he starts by obeying the Lord and stops obeying the Lord, doesn't he? He comes and he hits the rock a second time when God had told him, speak to the rock. You know, in Hebrews 7, verses 26, in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, it talks about something. It talks about a certain set of people who would be damned on earth, right? There were a number of individuals throughout the Bible who did receive full condemnation while still on earth. It happened to Pharaoh. It happened to a few individuals. There were some of the teachers, some of the Jewish leaders at the time when they were around Christ, right? He said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It happened a few times in the Bible, okay? In Hebrews 6, it talks about some Jews who understood that Christ had come as Messiah. They understood that Christ is the Messiah, the promised one. And they said, oh, great, I'm going back to the pictures. I'm going back to the sacrifices and the Levitical offerings and all of the feasts and everything. I understand that this man Jesus who came is the Christ, but I choose the picture. And it says there in Hebrews that this is shameful, right? It says to shame they are crucifying the Son of God over and again. And that's the condemnation. God the Father gave his Son once. Hebrews 7 says he's the once for all sacrifice, right? He was sacrificed once for all. He's not sacrificed over and over and over. Christ would be humiliated and humbled and made sin for us once. Once is more than enough. And God is not going to allow that to happen again. And God takes that very seriously. You know, it'd be like if my wife was standing beside me and I said, oh, I really like this picture, and I give the picture a kiss and leave her standing there, right? She'd feel ashamed, right? What does the picture have that I don't have? I'm the real thing, right? When Moses took that staff and struck the rock a second time, that was very serious, and God said, you do not get to go into the promised land. He didn't revere that. He didn't revere the Lord the way that God wanted him to revere him. Can we turn over to 2 Kings 18, please. 2 Kings 18. We've looked at a couple of pictures where they weren't honored and revered enough, right? You remember back in Numbers 21 when the Israelites had to go around Edom and they grew impatient with the Lord? And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, right? This is a very well-known story. We see the symbol of it in medicine. We see the symbol of it all over the place. And God said to Moses, because these people are being bitten by the venomous snakes and they're dying. And he says, fashion a snake and put it on a pole and hold it up. And whoever looks at it will be healed. It was that simple. And anyone who looked at the snake that Moses had fashioned and put on the pole, every single one that looked at it was healed. But if you didn't look at it, you died. It was that simple. In John 3, when Christ is talking with Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Right? This is a verse like, if we've been saved more than 5 minutes, we probably have been told to memorize that verse. Right? We've heard it a lot. This is, I mean, that John 3 is one of the best known passages in the Bible. And that verse is a very well-known verse. Probably not the most well-known in that passage, but very well-known. And Christ was going to become the thing that was bringing death and be lifted up, right? Christ would be lifted up. He would become sin, and that would bring us salvation. Just trusting in that would bring salvation. Just like the very thing that was killing the Israelites, these venomous snakes, that would be lifted up, and trusting it, looking at it, would save them. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? The horrible thing that you wouldn't want to see was lifted up. Sin was lifted up on Christ. If it didn't say so in Corinthians, you wouldn't want to say it, that Christ became sin. How does that work? I don't know. I don't exactly know the fine details of how he who is so far from removed and so holy is able to take on that sin. I don't understand those fine details, and I don't think for all of eternity I ever will. But that happened. Now, in 2 Kings 18, it says this. It says, in the third year, verse 1, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. And it goes on, and Hezekiah keeps cleaning up, and Hezekiah is one of the great kings of Israel. And I know you're probably not that far along in your king study on your midweek meeting, but Hezekiah is—I go back and forth. He's definitely one of my top two favorite kings. I just love the story of Hezekiah, and he was an engineer. That's always exciting if you read about his tunnel. But that's a total tangent. So this bronze snake, can we understand why the Israelites kept it at first? Right? We would keep it, wouldn't we? Let's be honest. If we were them, we would have kept it. It would be a reminder of how the Lord saved us. There are all sorts of mementos we keep. We do this regularly. In your house, how many things do you have that the thing itself has no actual value except that it means something to you? Right? We've got things like that. We understand this. The Israelites kept the bronze snake. That makes sense. Burning incense to it, not so much making sense anymore, right? They took something that was neat, that was great, and that pointed them to the Lord Jesus, and they started worshiping the thing. That was the problem. And Hezekiah dealt with it the way it had to be dealt with. He destroyed it completely and utterly, right? Hezekiah understood what it actually meant to come to the Lord, right? He did. Hezekiah was amazing in how he came to the Lord. There was a time later on when they're celebrating the Passover and the people come and they're not quite right. And Hezekiah, understanding that God is a gracious God, said, God, forgive them in the fact that they're not right in how they're coming to celebrate the Passover. And it says, and God forgave them. He understood God's heart. He understood what did have value and what didn't have value. And he took Nehushtan. It's a kind of a fun name to say, Nehushtan. And he broke it up and destroyed it and got rid of it. He dealt seriously with a serious problem, didn't he? Now, you know, just as we want to wrap it up, and we'll move through this next little part really quickly. We need to remember that there are things in our everyday that we can put too much emphasis on or not enough emphasis on, right? For example, baptism. Baptism is important, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of how we have been buried and raised with Christ. It's commanded by the Lord Jesus, right? These are true things. But when you come up out of the water, you know what you are? You're wet, right? Nothing magical happened. It's not something that saves us or gets rid of certain sin but not other sin. It's not the type of thing like, oh, you know, we can't possibly, and I know this is the type of thing that can cause division, and I don't know even what your practice is here, so it's I really don't know. You know, oh, well, we can't break bread with that individual. They haven't been baptized, right? We can enjoy fellowship with a believer. Now, should they be baptized? Absolutely. That's very clear. That's a completely clear thing. But maybe the reason they weren't baptized is because the person that led them to the Lord never taught them about baptism. Because it's clearly the person that led them to the Lord's responsibility to teach them about baptism. Right? It's not their responsibility to go and seek out to be baptized. They're to be taught by the one who leads them to the Lord. That's a different thing. But we can make much out of baptism that the Bible doesn't make about it. For the record, I am baptized. I'm thrilled I was baptized. Originally, my parents forbid me to be baptized, and I had to wait a while. Then one day, they said I could, and then 15 years after that, I had the privilege of baptizing them. I didn't cry too much. So, just a little bit. We don't want to make too much out of something that the Bible doesn't make too much out of. We want to be balanced on it. The breaking of bread. There, near as I can tell, there's one thing that Christ said, hey, could you do this for me? Could you do this for me? Could you remember me in this fashion? However, merely eating some bread and taking a sip of juice or wine or whatever, that is not worship. That makes us, on one hand, you would probably say a little less hungry, but realistically, it probably fires up the stomach and we want to have a snack, right? Because we threw a little bit of food in it, right? The actual act of eating some bread and taking a drink, that's just eating a little bit of bread and taking a drink. It, in and of itself, is not magical. It doesn't change inside of us. I know that's a teaching some would have. It isn't worship. We don't come to worship by eating bread and drinking. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, often we do worship while we break bread. Absolutely. But it in and of itself is not worship. And yet, how many times do you think that that act is special in and of itself? Right? I mean, we all fall into it, don't we? I mean, I do. We think of it more value than it ought to be. With that said, remember, it is important. Christ said, do this for me. Do this in remembrance of me. We should do it. We should always be here. Does that mean that, you know, if our heart's not in it, we shouldn't be here? No. No, we should still be here, even if our heart's not in it. Right? We come. You know what? God's gracious. Maybe after we sit down, whatever little thing that we're holding on to, we're able to confess that to the Lord, get right with him, and then enjoy the breaking of bread with Christ, like he asked us to. We don't want to make more out of something that God doesn't. And then let's also go the Word of God. On one level, this is ink on paper. Also some oil stains from my thumbs and stuff over time. That's on one level, that's what it is, right? It's ink on paper. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? When I sit down and read this, I can read words on a page. I can do that. Also, I can hear God speaking to me. We call it the Word of God, right? But is that like saying David when referring to me? How many times when you say David Duffy do you think beloved, because that's what my name means? Guessing not ever, right? It's just something we say David because that's my name. We call this the Word of God because that's the name of it. Do we actually stop and think that this is God's Word? Do we value it? Do we sit down at some point every single day, maybe even multiple times within the day, and look to it and listen for God speaking to us? Do we do that? Do we approach it that way? Do we just sit down, okay, I read my two chapters, good, I can run to work, right? I've fallen into that. That's a good habit because the habit's still there so that when I am ready to hear, I'm able to hear. I'm not saying throw the habit out. I'm saying enjoy the Word of God. We need to be those that enjoy God speaking to us. I know we're out of time. This is the last one we're going to draw in here. Another one. We often think, you know, we listen to God by His Word and we talk to Him by praying, right? And we say, oh, if I could just be with Him physically, right? Like just to enjoy that being in the same room as Christ. We are right here. This is Christ's body. The church is Christ's body. If we are not fellowshipping with the church, we are not having a relationship with Christ. We're not. If I and my wife lived in separate towns, we talked on the phone all the time but never got together, would you call that a marriage? No. You call that two people who talk on the phone. Right? We might say really lovey things on the phone, but a marriage is being together. It's so much more. We can enjoy the physical presence of Christ's body with the other believers. We are able to enjoy that aspect of Christ when we're together. Right? We need to make more out of the church than we often do. This isn't a cool club, right? There are cool people in this club, maybe. Is it a cool club? I don't know, and we go back and forth. No, you know what? This isn't just a thing that we hang out. This isn't a social gathering. Yes, we can socialize together. That's good. But there's so much more. If our daily life is secluded from the church, I would argue we're not making enough out of the church that we should. I'm not talking about this building. Who cares about this building? The building can burn down. Nothing happens to the church, right? The church is the group of believers together, right? That is the church, right? Do we show up Sunday? We show up maybe even Wednesday, and we're here sitting in a seat. Look, I mean, I don't know who shows up and who doesn't show up regularly. It's one of the beauties of being from out of town. I have no idea. Do we show up and then leave, and then the rest of our time in between is spent far from everybody else? Or are we enjoying that regular fellowship with one another? Are we making less of the church than we should? It is Christ's body. We need to treat it as such. We need to be together physically with each other. That is how it goes. And we can enjoy that. And you know, I know we've hammered through the last stuff really fast. Sorry for that. I wouldn't be from Sudbury if I didn't go a little overtime. And we just need to remember that as we draw closer to Christ, right, we're going to become more like Him. And as we become more like Him, we're going to see things how He sees it, right? We'll see the church properly, right? We'll see the Bible properly. We'll see all of these things that we do or could do or whatever. We'll have a proper approach to that. We won't go to an extreme where we shouldn't be, right? Offering sacrifices to a bronze snake on a cross, sorry, bronze snake on a pole, or on the flip side, hitting a rock a second time. We won't be doing that. As we become more like the Lord, we'll draw closer to Him, and we can draw closer to Him. We can enjoy that. We can enjoy these things about Him. And let's have a mind like Christ, where we put things in the proper perspective all the time. I know these were three quick examples that we went through and just drew a little conclusion. Thank you so much for your listening. Let's Just we'll pray, and then we'll dismiss. Okay. Our Father, we come to you, and we thank you so much for our Savior. We thank you that He desires to have that close, intimate relationship with us so much that He gave Himself on the cross that we could be saved and enjoy that with Him for all of eternity. We ask that you would equip us to just draw even closer to Him. We ask that you would continue to do your work where you will make us like Christ. We long for that day. We so look forward to it when we will be with our Savior forever. We just ask that you bless us as we part. We thank you so much for everything that you've given us. And most of all, we thank you for Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.